Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, the church in Laodicea, the only church Christ says nothing good about. Now, the problem at this church, spiritual complacency that comes from elevated self-esteem, comfort, and prosperity. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your word here today. And we do approach it as it is, the very word, the words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit through men, infallible, inerrant, perfect. So, Lord, we set ourselves under your authority. And as we approach a passage that's searching and hard, we know that it's all motivated by your love. It says in verse 19, I chasten those who I love. And so, Lord, may we come to you today understanding your heart and your tone towards us, your tone of compassion. And I do pray, Father, that my tone would reflect your tone. And I pray, Lord, that anything that is useful, that is from you, would penetrate each person's heart and mind here. And anything that's not useful, maybe the words of a man, that they would just fall away. And we do ask in Jesus' name, amen. Because Christ offers true riches, righteousness, and fellowship, we must reject self-reliance, repent of spiritual complacency, and zealously pursue lives that glorify him. In other words, because he offers such good stuff, we ought to leave behind the not-so-good stuff. Look at the destination, verse 14, please. To the angel of the church. We've talked about this a number of times. The word angel means messenger. It doesn't necessarily mean the supernatural being, Michael or Gabriel. It just means a messenger. And so Jesus is writing through an angel to John, to the messenger of the church in Laodicea. Now, it's probably the pastor or some leader in the church is going to take this message to this church in Laodicea and deliver it to them. Talk about the bearer of bad news. This guy gets the pleasure of bringing the letter nobody wants to open, right? Let's talk about Laodicea for a second here, just for a few moments. Laodicea was the wealthiest of the seven cities in Revelation. It's about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It sat in the Lycus River Valley where two major trade routes crossed. I know you can't see it very well back there, but here's where we started in Ephesus, and we went to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, okay? Just to get your bearings, like you see Italy over here, right? The boot, right? Everybody's familiar with that. It's a good anchor. So because these roads met here, it became a major commercial hub. There's a lot of money there. It's the richest of all the cities that Jesus wrote to. Now, speaking of that, this city thrived on at least three major industries: banking, textiles, and medicine. Major financial center. With textiles, they produced fine apparel that was made from a sort of rare black wool, like a shiny glossy wool, you know. So fine apparel, they made tunics, was what they were mostly known for. And so they were clothed with very nice clothing. And the last thing, medicine. There was a medical school there that was famous for its eye salve. It was made from this powder. Commentators say the hills kind of had this weird look to them, the color, and then they would get this powder out of the dirt that was around, and they would, you know, produce this eye salve that was, well, there's debate on whether it actually did anything or whether it was snake oil or, you know, or whatever, but they were famous for it nonetheless. They were very wealthy. In fact, after an earthquake in AD 61 destroyed the city, they pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and rebuilt without financial help from Rome, saying, "We need nothing." Even though they were so distinguished and wealthy, there was a major problem. Laodicea had no local water supply. Now, so they had to pipe the water in from other cities. Two sources, two of the main sources were Hierapolis and Colossae. So the water coming from Hierapolis, 6 miles away, by the way, Google Hierapolis hot springs and take a look at these things. And if you don't want to go on a vacation there, I mean, you know, you probably would. Filled with minerals, super hot water, therapeutic. People would travel to Hierapolis to go get in these hot springs for the therapeutic, you know, the mineral bath and through the just the healing properties of this. And so they would pipe that water in to Laodicea from Hierapolis. Also then from Colossae. Colossae is at the foot of a mountain range, and the snow would be melting, and so the water's coming into Colossae, and it's just totally cold and refreshing. Who likes cold water when they are thirsty, right? Anybody? Yeah, everybody's, you're like, yeah, I can picture it. It's refreshing. It's useful. Well, here's the problem. Colossae 10 miles away, Hierapolis 6 miles away. By the time that this water got there, the useful hot mineral bath water, by the time it got to Colossae Laodicea, was lukewarm and oftentimes filled with sediment, you know, just chalky from the, you know, you can actually Google some of the aqueducts. There's still, they found a bunch of evidence of them. So the problem was this water was tepid. Because it was high in mineral content, by the time it cooled off, it took on a smell that some report to be like sulfur. Anybody smell sulfur? Like, what's that? Rotten eggs. Does anybody like that smell? No, not good. The cold, refreshing water from Colossae would end up in the same condition. Chalky, full of sediment, lukewarm, and useless. Now, Jesus used this to describe their spiritual state, that they were lukewarm. If you're a note taker and you want to know the issue with the church in Laodicea, the issue was that they were lukewarm. And we'll talk about more what that looks like. The city was also a religious center, temples to Zeus, Apollo, Asclepius. That's where the eye salve was made, at the medical school at the temple of Asclepius. Remember the snake and the staff? Also a large Jewish population there at the time. Now, I wasn't able to find too many different definitions of the word Laodicea. I found this one commentator, I believe it was Barclay, says that Laodicea means judgment of the people. Like I said, I wasn't able to find many, but that may be true, judgment of the people. Their culture valued wealth, comfort, and self-reliance. Now, sadly, these values influenced the church. They trusted in material prosperity. They thought they needed nothing. Jesus' letter to them offers grace by calling them to see their true condition and to rely on him for spiritual riches, healing, and the power to live lives that glorify him. So Jesus' letter here, it's a stinging rebuke, but it's also an offer of grace to turn and repent from the condition that they are in. Now, you'll see kind of already probably how this message fits the United States today, right? If you think about it, the United States is in great danger of falling into the Laodicean error if it hasn't already fallen into the Laodicean error. Why would I say that? Well, the United States is not the wealthiest, you know, per capita in the world, but it's up there. And we take for granted resources that most of this world on this planet will never even know. I was reading that most people in this world live off of $10 a day. Is that interesting? Think about that. $10 a day. You probably spent that much at Starbucks on your way here today, you know? Or, you know, right? How much is a latte? How much is a, you know, frappuccino with extra frap? I mean, it's probably expensive, right? $10 a day, most of the world lives off of. We have clean water, healthcare, education, technology, infrastructure, jobs, opportunities, comforts, and luxuries. We live our lives in America with the pursuit of happiness, right? And we think in America that we're entitled to the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. We think that we're entitled to that actually by God. We've confused politics and religion, you know, in this country. And so we fill our lives with hobbies, entertainment, and endless distractions and comforts. But with all of these blessings, and I do call these things blessings, there is a real danger. Pride, entitlement, self-reliance, spiritual laziness, and a distorted view of our need for God. In fact, we take this serious at Calvary Chapel, so every Wednesday when we pray, the first prayer request on our list, some of you that have been coming probably already remembered, it says, Lord, teach us to know our complete dependence upon you. Never let us forget that we are completely dependent upon you. That's our first prayer request every Wednesday that we pray for all of us. Now, you see, what happened in Laodicea is that the church took on the character of the city that it was in. It should be the other way around, by the way. The church should be affecting the community rather than the community corrupting the church. So we ask, has the American church taken on the character of America? I think in many ways, yes. It was Halverson that said, when the church came to America, it became an enterprise. The message we have before us is the very medicine that so many of us Christians need today. It is the way out of a life of self-worship. It is a way out of a life with the fruit choked out of it by material comforts. This is the way out. Now, look how Christ identifies himself, please, in verse 14. He says, these things say the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Interesting here, he uses the word amen. The word means so be it. But here it's really interesting because it's used as a proper name. He's called the amen. So that's kind of unusual. In Isaiah 65:16, we see the term. It's actually the word amen is a transliteration of the Hebrew words. So it's like in Isaiah 65, you read this verse. Excuse me? Oh, I thought you said something. In Isaiah 65:16, God is called the God of truth is what it reads in the New King James. But if you look at the Hebrew language, he'd be the God of amen, right? So that title, using amen as a proper name, as a proper title, was applied to Yahweh in the Old Testament, and Jesus here applies it to himself. He says, I am the amen. I am the so be it. I am the, you know, unshakable truth, right? 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yes and amen, right? This is what it's getting at here. Jesus is absolute truth. He's sovereign and his promises are certain. His word is always the final word and nothing stops his will from coming to pass. He is the faithful and the true witness. He's strengthening that statement right there. Now, this is in contrast to the Laodiceans who were anything but faithful and true. They were unfaithful and dishonest. They made a profession for Christ, but yet were useless. Now, John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. This is what he's getting at. Jesus is introducing himself to this church in such a way that they would probably be squirming a little bit. It makes me think, though, isn't it so great to know that Jesus is faithful and true always, no matter what our spiritual condition is, no matter where we are, no matter whether we're doing well or not doing so well, he is always faithful and true. He will always give you the truth about who you are, and you need it. It's hard. You're hard-pressed to find another friend or even a family member that will tell you the truth about who you are. But Jesus Christ will always be faithful and true. He'll affirm his love for you, and he'll also tell you about the things that need to change. He's the beginning of the creation of God. This has some people confused. They would think that it's saying he's a created being. The word beginning here is the word arche, which you've heard the term archangel. It means chief, the chief angel, right? And so that's what we're saying here. That's what he's saying here is he's the chief of all creation. He's not a created being. He's the chief. He's the source of creation. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In other words, all things were made through Jesus. He is the source of creation. Now, this introduction here had the Laodiceans a bit nervous. The one who knows men and women better than they know themselves is going to deliver his report card. And not one word of commendation in what follows, but an affirmation of his love. Look at verse 15, please. Verse 15 through 17, we're going to see the condemnation. He says, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Now, this church likely appeared to be strong and prosperous. They had all kinds of possessions. They, you know, the equivalent today would be like, I was just in Overland Park teaching down there at the Kansas City Calvary Chapel a couple of weeks ago, and our hotel was right in the shadow of this church that was up on this, it's like the Citadel up here, biggest Methodist church in like the whole denomination. It's like the head of the Methodist denomination. This thing just shat. It's like a huge, biggest building that I've seen in a long time, right? I mean, they're golf carting people into the service, right? Also, the church that's like leading the charge on the liberalism that's caused most of the Methodist church to like fall away or break away or go apostate. So this church in Laodicea would have been very prosperous looking and would have had all the bells and whistles, you know, probably a good $20,000 projector budget. I'm just kidding. But it would have looked strong. But their elevated self-esteem, self-reliance, and economic sufficiency had lulled the church to sleep spiritually. So here in this section, we're introduced to a type of Christian. Okay, note that this is a type of Christian. We're not talking about unbelievers here. He is talking about Christians. And this type of Christian is the lukewarm Christian. You see the word there in verse 16, the lukewarm Christian. He says, I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. He uses this word picture to describe the true spiritual state of these professing Christians. You remember the water coming from Hierapolis, it was useful. You could go there and you could take a mineral bath and it was useful, right? You could go to Colossae, you could get the water there and you could drink it and it would be refreshing. That is useful. And so some have interpreted this to say lukewarm simply means that you're just not on fire for the Lord. And I think that's a legitimate thing that could come out of this text. But I think also, or maybe this is the meaning, I think the meaning is what he's getting at here, is these Christians, these lukewarm Christians are just not useful. You've got hot water that's useful in Hierapolis, cold water in Colossae, that both are useful. But by the time they get to Laodicea, they're useless and they're nauseating. They smell like sulfur. He says, I wish you were cold or hot. I wish you were useful. See, Jesus doesn't just save people to like have them trudge around through this spiritually asleep, apathetic life. He wants to give you abundant life. And so this isn't his intention. He says, I wish that you were useful. Now, this church needs to wake up. Hot and cold. I remember back in Encino, I had a buddy named Tobiah, and some of you have heard about him before, probably. But this guy, when I met him, I was a brand new Christian, right? And he told me, I met this guy, and he said that he had been a pastor at one point, but he says, I'm cold right now. And I said, well, what do you mean you're cold right now? And he was justifying living in a totally worldly, backslidden state. And he used this verse, and he says that Jesus wishes you were either hot or cold. He says, so if you're not going to be 100% on fire for the Lord, then you might as well just put yourself on the shelf and just be cold for the Lord. And I was a brand new Christian when I heard that. I thought, that doesn't seem right. You know what I mean? That's not what this verse means at all. This verse doesn't mean that it's better to be cold and just take yourself out. If I can't be full of zeal, I'm just going to like give up on Christianity. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I wish you were useful.
Say, I saved you to serve. I saved you to fulfill a purpose. You were created with a purpose. It's so sad to see so many people today walking around saying, what's my purpose? Your purpose is to glorify and serve Jesus. You're just not doing it. That's why your life is empty. I mean, think about it. God created you for him, to glorify him, to serve him. That's where the meaning and the purpose is going to come from in your life. You're not going to find it other places. You're not going to find it in your marriage. Marriage is pretty good. It's as good as it gets on earth. It really is. It should be. That's how God created it. When you have two Christians living it, it should be the great. That's the greatest thing, right? But you're not going to find fulfillment there. You're not going to find fulfillment in your kids. You're not going to. It doesn't matter if they grow up and they go to Harvard and they honor you and glorify you. It doesn't matter. You're not going to find fulfillment in them. You only find fulfillment when you commit to living for that which you were created for. The rest of it's empty or fleeting at best. Now, he's saying, I wish you would be totally on fire, but I wish you would be useful. Jesus wants us to live lives that are blessed and useful to him. There's no need for a Christian to live in a state of where they think life is meaningless and they have no purpose and they're not valuable and all that stuff. There's no need for that. So then, verse 16, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That is an intense statement right there, isn't it? Look at what he says. Essentially what he's saying is, you know, Jesus is the one, he's the amen, the faithful and true witness. He's the one that sees into the heart. He says, I know you better than anybody else. I know you better than you know yourself. And my assessment of you through all the facade, through all the churchianity that you're involved in, through all of this business, Jesus says, this makes me want to throw up. This makes me nauseated. It makes me sick to see people in this state. You know, this really got me thinking when I was studying this passage. It was like being disengaged as a Christian, it isn't just like another choice, you know, like, well, I've just chose to be, I'm not a fanatic, you know, so I just kind of sit and, you know, put in a little Bible, little church. That's not acceptable to Jesus. You have to be useful to him. If you're useless to him, to the kingdom of God, and you're self-satisfied and self-sufficient, he says, that makes me sick. Now, because you say, verse 17, I'm rich, have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. This is the elevated sense of self-esteem and the contentment with their wealth. I don't need anything. I don't need this stuff. I'm fine. The bills are paid. I'm eating. Nobody's dying. I've got a car to drive. I've got a phone. I've got all the things I need. I need nothing. In Luke chapter 12, if you want to turn there, Jesus talks about this same sort of condition. Luke chapter 12. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to it. I don't need a Bible. I need nothing. Luke chapter 12 says, on verse 16 through 21, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what should I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns. I'll build greater. And there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be married. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, this guy's collecting so much stuff, he's got to move out of his one storage unit and rent a bigger one because he's got so much stuff and he needs nothing. I don't need anything. What are you talking about? Everything's going well, right? Like nobody's going hungry. The kids are clothed. Got gas in the car. Everything's great. He says, you know, that's a foolish attitude. You got all this stuff, but are you rich towards God? Do you have spiritual treasure? Are you putting spiritual treasure in heaven? Are you doing that? What are you putting into your spiritual account? Now, this city and this church, back to Revelation, please. So this city and this church in it became so comfortable that they assumed they didn't need anything, not even God. These professing Christians had a false sense of security that Jesus absolutely shatters as he goes on. He says, you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Isn't that interesting, thinking about the background of the city? He says, you're wretched, not distinguished. You're pitiable, miserable, not a church to be praised. You're really poor, not wealthy. You're blind, even though you've got world-famous eye salve. You're naked, even though you've got the finest black wool tunic. Jesus says, you know, you're self-deceived. You think that everything's going well in your life. You're looking at your material blessings as a sign from God that you're pleasing him. Never let material wealth be an indicator to you of spiritual health. In fact, many people get deceived in their spiritual condition because they look at their stuff and they say, God must be happy with me. Not so. He might just be a gentleman and just saying, this is what you want. Do you remember in the Old Testament when they said, man, Egypt was so great. Remember the garlic they had? Remember those Totino's pizzas? Man, the stupid manna that God's been giving us, man. What is this? Stupid, I want to go back there. I want some quail, man. Give me quail dinner. Okay, God makes quail come until it's coming out of their noses. That's what you want? You want a life of misery? That's what you want? Okay, have it. Keep drinking the nauseating salt water and keep coming up empty. How's that working for you? Well, I need a professional to straighten this out for me. Jesus is a professional. Don't ever forget that. Now, these are the lukewarm. What are they like? They're complacent, materialistic, self-reliant, spiritually indifferent. They're entitled. They're aware of their unaware of their need. They're inconsistent. They show no distinction between their lifestyle and the way the world lives. They talk like the world. They act like the world. They think like the world, except for when they come to church. They have a lukewarm devotion. They're half-hearted in their worship. They pray with no life. Their obedience is half-hearted, if it even happens at all. These are the type of people that would never raise their hands up or sing at the top of their lungs or jump up and down, but they'll jump up and down when their favorite sport team, you know, scores. I was watching this documentary the other day called Chiefsaholic about this guy that totally robbed banks so he could go around to all these different Chief games. And I was thinking about how these thousands upon thousands of people will get out there and go, Chiefs Nation, yeah! When was the last time you ever saw anybody with that kind of devotion for Jesus Christ? Have you ever? Would to God that this church would be like that. You know what I mean? I don't understand, because God's knocking at your door. He's saying, don't you want me? Don't you want to have everything that you can get? Don't you want to have a full spiritual life? Why are you so late? You should be here before everybody else, because this is where his presence is in the body of Christ. It says this is the fullness of God when the church is here, the fullness. Why aren't you here? And why aren't you here in the front singing to him? What's more important than him? Chiefs Nation, that's what's more important than him. I got to take Sunday off because it's the Super Bowl. You know, I'm not trying to come down on anybody or anything like that, but let me just step on your toes a little bit, right? Because you have to ask the question, are you lukewarm? Because if you are, Jesus says that makes him sick, man. I hate to sometimes be the guy, I'm the guy that has to deliver the message, right? Believe me, it came to me first. Unmoved by spiritual truth, easily swayed by worldly ideas, type of Christian, according to our passage, is nauseating to Jesus. What should they do? Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. You think you're wealthy because of the banking industry? You know what you really need is true spiritual riches. Come to Jesus for the true spiritual riches. If you don't know what those are, you need to do a Bible study. So he says, white garments that you may be clothed. You're clothed in the nice, finest black tunics and everything. You got the fine apparel on, but you need to be clothed in the virtue and righteousness of Christ. That's what we ought to be clothed in, right? And he says, so that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. You need to be wrapped in him, clothed in him. He says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. He plays on the whole thing that they produce the eye salve. He says, you know what you really need? You think you can see so well? You think that you guys have the eye salve? He says, you're spiritually blind. What you ought to do is come and ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. Now, verse 19 is a very welcomed verse in the midst of this. He says, as many as I love, those of you that are dads, and you see your kid doing something and you're just like, man, you know, you get this, you want him to change, right? And that's where Jesus is coming to us. He's saying, if you're lukewarm here today, if this is stepping on your toes, if this is you, it's because he loves you and he wants you to change. It's an invitation. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Rebuke and chasten. Rebuke is to expose somebody's sin to them with the point of correction coming, right? So this should always be part of a church, any healthy church. There should always be rebuke happening. There should always be chastening and correction coming from the Lord. It should always happen because we always need it, right? Do you don't need the Lord's correction? That's why I like that song we just started singing today. It says, I need your discipline. You know, I wonder as you guys were singing that, like how many of you were going, huh? I don't know if I want to say that to the Lord, you know? I need his discipline, you know what I mean? I need him to teach me how to live, right? So do you. Now, he says he disciplines, he rebukes and chastens those that he loves. Hebrews 12, 6 through 11 says, listen to this carefully. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges, that is, you know what a scourge is? He whips them, I mean, he punishes every son whom he receives. Listen carefully. He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, all Christians, then you are illegitimate and not sons. What that means is if you're truly a son or a daughter of God, then he's going to correct you in your life. He's going to bring hard stuff into your life. He's going to correct you. And when that happens, when that punishment comes in from God, it's not fun when it happens. It's painful. But because you know the word and you know the character of your father, you say, this means he loves me. You know, the true sign that a father doesn't love anybody but himself is when he doesn't correct his kids. But he says this. He says, without chastening, if you're not getting corrected by God, it's probably a good evidence that you don't belong to him. So if you think you're getting away with like a materialistic, lukewarm, like earthly, worldly life, if you think that that's happening and you're not getting corrected by God, if this message isn't stepping on your toes and that's you, you might not belong to God. What does he do? He says, therefore, be zealous and repent. Okay, so zealous, they need to be zealous and they need to repent. So they need to change their mind about this lukewarm state that they're in. They need to understand that being lukewarm is not acceptable to God. It's nauseating. That's what repent means. They need to change their mind. They got to change their mind out of this mindset that it's okay to just come and fill a chair and do nothing. They got to get past this, you know? I've got to serve the Lord. I've got to pray for people. I've got to love my neighbor as myself. I've got to do these things, right? Or else this is just lukewarm. I don't have any zeal. I'm not worshiping. I'm not singing. And I'm not praising. I'm not in the word. I'm not giving. I'm not doing any of the stuff. That's nauseating to him. Be zealous and repent. Have some zeal. Have some enthusiasm about worshiping Jesus. Have enthusiasm in your relationship with him. That's what he's calling us to do. I'll give a little way of, just a little thing of application right here, okay? That's been really helpful for me. When he says, be zealous, that's a command. Be enthusiastic about your relationship with God. How can you tell me to do that? I don't always feel like it. What's the clue there? It's not about feelings. That's the clue, right? I wake up on Sunday morning most times, and you know how I feel? I feel tired. I feel stupid that I stayed up till 1 a.m. I feel a little, you know, more than stupid sometimes. I'm like, man, what kind of a pastor goes to bed at 1 a.m. on Saturday night? And then I'll go through this for a little bit. And then eventually I say, Lord, I'm stupid and tired. I need you to help me. You know what I mean? And he fills me with the Holy Spirit. And I come here and see Brother Jeff. And we it's not about feelings. He is worthy of praise. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of your obedience. He is the faithful and true amen. He is the creator God that you owe your life to. There's nothing better than serving him. And the people that know that are the ones that have gotten past being controlled, worshiping their feelings, worshiping self. And they say, you know what? God is more important to me than all this other garbage. He's the top priority. Speaking of top priority, I read a statistic yesterday that said evangelical pastors, out of 700 or so that were surveyed, 83% of them said that their whole, I can't remember the exact statistic. 726 pastors, when surveyed, said that 83% of their congregation is on fire for the Lord. When those people were surveyed to see if the Lord was their top priority, 16% of them said the Lord was their top priority. Pastors are optimistic. Look at this promise. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come in. I'll dine with him with me. I'll have fellowship with him, close fellowship. To him who overcomes, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down on my throne with my Father on his throne. Jesus is saying, look, I'll have close fellowship with you. I want to. And I also want to assure you that in the millennial kingdom, when he comes back, that you'll have an exalted position with him. That's what he's saying by those verses. He says, get your mind on this. Very interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is standing at the door outside of his own church. Isn't that something? There's an artist that painted a painting back in 1853 called The Light of the World. His last name's Hunt. William Holman Hunt. I brought a picture of it. I don't know if you can see it. Probably not. Okay, so this is Jesus, right? And he's knocking on the door. It's called The Light of the World. He's knocking on the door. William presents this painting to his friend. And his friend said, man, that's just marvelous. It's fabulous. But you made a great mistake. There's no doorknob. He forgot the doorknob. He says, that's not a mistake. He says, the door opens from the inside. You need to be the one that opens the door. See, Jesus doesn't come and kick down your door. You have to open the door to him. He's knocking on your heart. He's saying, I want to come in and have fellowship with you. I want to have a close, wonderful relationship with you. But you've put me outside because of all this other stuff. So will you open the door to him? That's the question, right? Beautiful painting. I have it as my screensaver right now, or my desktop picture, just to keep reminding me. Do I have the door open to Jesus in every situation in my life? I want him in there. I want to have close personal fellowship with him. It's a tough message, right? This is a very tough message for American Christians because we, you know, one of the biggest threats that we all face is this materialistic comfort that, you know, we could just lull ourselves to sleep in it, you know? I mean, I'm susceptible to it as anybody else. I hope you don't think I'm like up here and you're down there or something like that. I hope you don't think that at all. I'm almost having to buy new clothes, you know, because like my biggest problem is freaking stupid Christmas cookies. You know what I mean? That's one of my biggest problems is like, how do I not have to buy new pants? You know what I mean? What an American problem, right? So why don't you have any zeal? Well, how much sugar did you eat? Because sugar makes you tired. You know what I'm saying? Stuff like that. Comforts get in the way of zeal for the Lord. They can, if you don't, you know, and it takes more willpower, some of them, than I have. So I just have to not have the things around, you know. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The question is, do you have an ear? Do you have an ear? Those I love, I chasten. Jesus wants to have this relationship with you. I want to make a point here to conclude with. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, again, Paul said there, he said, if we would judge ourselves, we won't be judged. If we will look at our true spiritual condition, if we'll allow a message like this, a scripture like this that comes and really steps on our toes, if we'll allow this to show us who we are, and we will make the choice to turn from that, like times of renewal will come, times of refreshing will come. You know, there's a doctrine that the Puritans used to talk about more that we don't really talk about today as much, and it's the renewal of the Christian life, the continual renewal, right? I need to continuously, as a Christian, be renewed over and over and over again. And it comes through judging myself, having a good look at my spiritual life next to scriptures, and not candy coating what's going on, not glossing over it, but repenting, changing my mind about the sin. That leads to a change of action. And then when you do that, it's just instantly like refreshment comes. I mean, it just instantly comes when you just surrender to the Lord and you just say, look, you're right, you know? I want to have close personal fellowship with you, but I have to admit to you that my flesh is weak and I'm pretty tainted with the fancies of this world. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Deeper Life, if you haven't read it, I commend it to you. It's a short little read. A.W. Tozer's The Deeper Life. He gives a couple of words of application talking about the same subject, thinking of be zealous. He says this, we get what we want, so our spiritual condition corresponds to the intensity of our desire. When you change these desires, the person of Christ will become dear beyond all expression. And to that I would say amen. You get what you want. Like the way God set this up is if you will draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Like if you press into it, you'll be able to experience it. Would you say that you've noticed in your life as a Christian a difference between just some Christians that seem like they're just going through the motions and then there's some that seem like they're on fire? Do you notice a difference? Which one do you want to be? There is a deeper life that comes when people surrender and turn to him. Turn from the things, the enticements, the fancies of this world, and they turn to him for this life. There is a deeper life. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's like a such thing as like, you know, different levels. If you trust in Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you're going to be in heaven. Amen, right? But what kind of a life do you want now? Do you want one that's abundant? Do you want one that feels like you've got purpose and meaning? Or do you want one that's filled with, you know, despair and depression and, you know, and worry and second guessing and confusion and emptiness? Like, does that sound appealing? I mean, it sounds nauseating. When he says repent, he says, do you see Jesus is nauseated with this stuff. So then what do? You change your mind. Here's what Tozer says. He says in his book, he said, what we should do if we find that our desire for the Lord is lukewarm, we ought to treat our condition as any other spiritual sickness and act accordingly. Go to God about it as we would any other sin and stay before him in penitence and faith till the flame of pure desire begins to glow within. To that, I'd have to say amen. Do you have the desire and are you willing to repent? If this message is speaking to you, I don't know if this message is speaking to you today. I mean, I don't know what you do outside of here. Apparently the statistics reveal that I think 83% of you are probably on fire for the Lord. You know, I don't know. But I, as your pastor, I want you to have like a really exciting, full, vibrant, close fellowship with the Lord. I want you to be useful to him. I want when you get to heaven, you have all these treasures stored in heaven because you took this time seriously, you got equipped and you learned how to serve and you learned how to honor Jesus with your life. I want to see that for everybody here. If this message is speaking to you, are you willing to repent? Times of refreshing and renewal will come.